Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me now, we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're in a series called Harmony. We're looking at all the Gospels. We're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. We're looking at how they all come together and they give us this harmonious picture of Jesus' ministry and his teaching. And that brings us to the Sermon on the Mount, which begins here in Matthew 5. Just a quick question. If somebody were to ask you, what character traits do you find most admirable in people, what would you say? That question was asked by Entrepreneur Magazine to a group of people who answered that the characteristics they like the most are politeness, the ability to listen well, willing to change, helping others, not making excuses, things like that. The same question was also asked by Forbes Magazine. What do you highly admire in people? And that particular group said things like integrity, responsibility, resilience, being inspiring to others, having a big vision. But what about you? What character traits would you find most admirable in a person? Here's a different question. If somebody asked you to define success, what would you say? How would you measure the success of a person's life? There's a website called LinkedIn, and it's one of those professional networking websites where you can upload a resume and meet with employers and that kind of thing. And on their website, success is defined by living happily and making others happy as well. That's how they would define success. What about you? A group of successful people were asked that question, and here are the answers that they gave. Oprah Winfrey said, serving others in life is how she defines success. Former President Barack Obama said success is defined by making a difference in someone else's life. The multimillionaire billionaire Warren Buffett said success is defined to him by how many people love him at any given time. Thomas Edison had more of a work mentality when it came to success, and he said that success is 1% inspiration, 99% perspiration, and if you add those together, you'll be successful. Winston Churchill from Great Britain during World War II was asked, "What is success?" His answer was going from failure to failure with enthusiasm. That's how he defined success. What about you? You know, in those lists that I was reading through this week, and most of them had very similar things on them, you know what did not make any of the lists? You know what no one mentioned? No one said meekness. Not a single person said remorse. No list mentioned surrender. Nobody said that successful people surrender a lot in life. Nobody said that. Nobody said that the more meek you are, the more successful you'll be in life. Nobody said that. And yet, that is precisely how God defines success. You see, he's not interested in how smart we are, how rich we are, how brave we are, how inspiring to others we are, how many people are in love with us at any given time. It doesn't impress him. The disciples were asking that same question of the Lord. They were saying, what is it that will make us successful? And the way they say it in Matthew 18 is, who will be greatest in the kingdom? And you remember Jesus' answer. He said, whoever humbles himself will be greatest. Later on in the very next chapter, Jesus will say, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. You know, that's not something that you would hear from a person very often. And so as you might expect, it does create a lot of questions surrounding the idea of what God wants of us. And people wonder, what is God looking for in life? How do we know that we're pleasing him in our faith? How do we know that we're progressing in our faith? And it can be hard to know because we don't measure it the same way. It's not measured by numbers or money or beauty or educational degrees. It's not measured by job title. It's not measured by the square footage in your home. It's not measured by the year of your car, how popular you are. It's not based on intellect. It's not based on courage. It's not based on determination or how big the vision would be. This is where the Beatitudes come in for us as believers. They measure our spiritual progress, our spiritual growth. They're a pattern of spiritual growth that we all will follow. Whether we realize it or not, every one of us is at some point along the pattern of the Beatitudes. And before we get to one, we have to do another, but this is a progressive pattern of growth. Before we dive into them, there are a few things I want you to know just so we can appreciate them a little bit more. And first is that they are progressive in nature. One leads to the next, and they can't be skipped. You see, this is not just some list of wisdom. This is not just some random sayings. This is sequential. There is a pattern here. Jim Forrest, who is a Christian author, wrote a book on the Beatitudes, and he says of them, they're like rungs on a ladder, which Christ has arranged in an exact order, he says. There's a pattern to his arrangement. Each step builds upon the last. Each leads to the next. Each is indispensable. This is a progressive pattern of spiritual growth. I'll give you an example. It will be very hard for you to find blessing during persecution if you haven't first learned to love and have mercy on your enemy. It's going to be very hard for a person to make peace with people, to be a peacemaker, if their hearts aren't focused on the right things. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. Well, this is how we do that. This is the pattern. They're progressive in nature. Second, they will almost all go against the culture. They'll be countercultural, counterintuitive, in other words. The Beatitudes will defy logic at almost every turn. It's hard to find somebody who would say that there is blessing in persecution, blessing in mourning. It doesn't make sense. Not many people are going to say the key to success in life is being meek. Nobody's going to say that. They go against culture. But if you think about it, God goes against culture, doesn't he? God is counterintuitive. You remember what Jesus said, that the first will be last and the last will be first. Well, that's counterintuitive. We think of winning the race. You've got to be the one out ahead. But Jesus said, no, that person's going to be last. Jesus told us the key to victory in God is surrender. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense. Or remember when Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he says, will find it. Well, that seems to defy logic, that the key to finding something is to losing it first. In Isaiah 55, it says, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. And here in the Beatitudes, we see that. This isn't just some list of characteristics. It's a heavenly roadmap to success. It's how we as believers grow in our faith. And it's how we can identify where we are in that growth. And at times, it's going to look strange. It's going to sound different. And that's good. You know, Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus. He was one of the greatest Pharisees that ever lived, the smartest man in Israel, a ruler of Israel, a teacher of Israel, a teacher of the Jews. He was part of the high court. And Jesus told Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven of their own ability. Nobody has ever gotten to heaven by worldly measures of success. And so we need a different standard, don't we? We need a different metric. We need a different way to measure those things. And thus we have the Beatitudes. The first thing I want you to notice is that these Beatitudes promise godly satisfaction. Notice what it says in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed. Stop right there. In Greek, it's the word makarios. It means happy, but not like we think of happy. We think of happy as because something happened to us that was pleasurable or enjoyable or agreeable. We got something that we really wanted and worked really hard for it, so we're happy about it. Or, you know, we got that winning $10 million lotto ticket and we're happy about that. Happiness in the world is very often based on what's happening to us, the happenings in life. But the problem with that kind of happiness, the kind that comes from our situation, is it can become unhappiness very rapidly. I mean, think about that thing you finally got from the store and you worked really hard and saved all your money and got it home and you're about to enjoy it and you unbox it and you pull it out and the thing is broke. You're going to be pretty unhappy about that. Or what if you have that $10 million winning lotto ticket and, oh, you finally got it, Mega Millions, you know, and you're going down to the store and it rains and all the ink is running on your ticket. Or you're on your way and a wind gust blows it out of your hand and $10 million floats away to never be seen again. You're going to be pretty unhappy about that. This is not that kind of happiness. This is higher than that. More properly, we could call this divine joy. It's a congratulations that can only come from God. It isn't because of what's happened to us. It's joy despite what's happened to us. It transcends the circumstance. You know, Paul says to the Philippian church that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. He says later in the letter that he had learned in whatever situation he was in to be content. Well, how could he do that? Because it wasn't happiness based in his circumstance. It wasn't because of what happens to us. It's because of who lives in us that we have this divine kind of joy. It's godly satisfaction. You know, I have noticed that if all we want in life is God's approval, if that is our highest goal, is godly satisfaction, you know, what others say stops mattering a whole lot. Paul told that to the Corinthian church. He said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "It is a very little thing that I should be judged by you." How do you think he could say that to this church? I mean, he was kind of their pastor. He was writing to them. He wanted them to do well. He certainly cared about this relationship that they had, and he'd sent all these letters. We have no idea how many letters, but we believe at least three, possibly four or more. We have two of them in the Bible, but there were certainly more transmissions and transpondence that happened between them. And so how could he say this to this church? He wanted them to receive his ministry. He certainly wanted them to understand his love for them. And yet he says it's a little thing that he should be judged by them. Why? Because his satisfaction didn't come from that. It was godly satisfaction. When your sense of self-worth stops coming from the world, so too will your sense of self-doubt. Because your joy isn't dependent on your circumstance. It's higher than that. It's godly satisfaction. It's divine joy. I remember when I was a kid, I was in middle school, and we still had wood shop back then. And I mean, some schools do, but we like had the real tools, you know, and the wood shop teacher didn't have all of his fingers, you know what I mean? And so, you knew he was the real deal too. And so they had this lathe, and I had always wanted to make a baseball bat. Because I just saw them on TV and I said, I could make one of those. But, you know, the school didn't have the right wood because bats are made of ash. And they had oak and they had pine, but they didn't have ash. And I mentioned it to my uncle who owns a sawmill. And what do you know, for Christmas, he got me a log of ash. And it was like the best Christmas present ever that year because I took it to school and I turned it into a bat. It was my semester project, and I actually got a pretty good grade on it. I mean, it was so smooth, and I had the weight just right, the length just right, the shape just right. I mean, Louisville Sluggers would have wanted this thing. It was just that good. And I got it, and I signed up for Little League that year, and I took it out to the first game, and I got up there to the home plate, and, you know, I'm standing there. And after three pitches, I was out. I struck out. One, two, three. I was sitting back down. I was walking back to the dugout, and the coach said, "Don't worry about it. You know, it's okay. It happens to everybody." And I said, "Worry about what? I used my own bat. I made this thing." You see, my joy hadn't come from my circumstance. It was higher than that. And because of that, striking out was okay. It was a very little thing to me. That's what this is talking about here. The first step to success in your faith is determining that the world will not define it. The world doesn't tell you what's successful or not. We don't go through life depending on our circumstance. God isn't judging us based on what the world throws in our way, but rather how we go through it. And so it doesn't make us more or less happy. It doesn't determine our joy. This is godly satisfaction. Second, we have to recognize our spiritual condition. Notice it says in verse 3, blessed, happy, Makarios, godly, divine joy that can't be upset by anything in the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Literally in Greek, it says, blessed are the people who are seeing their spiritual poverty and doing something about it. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Contrary to popular opinion, this has nothing to do with being sad. It has nothing to do with emotion at this point. It's all about recognizing our spiritual condition. Here's the thing. Before a person can come to God, they have to recognize their need to. They have to understand their spiritual poverty, that they're not going to make it on their own, that they're a sinner, and there's nothing they can do to undo that. One person once put it this way, to be poor in spirit is to be rich in faith. In James 2, it says that very thing. It says, God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. We have to recognize our spiritual condition. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, the prayer that Jesus talks about, the parable. And the Pharisee goes and he prays and he says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector over here. And the tax collector's there and says, forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, whose prayer do you think God heard? It wasn't the Pharisee, it was the tax collector, because he recognized his spiritual condition. What about the thieves on the cross that were crucified on either side of Jesus? One was remorseful, the other was not. Both murderers, both felons, both violent criminals who preyed upon other people, both aggressive in their criminal acts. One of them mocks Jesus. The other one says, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm getting what I deserve. Just remember me when you get to your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in heaven. He recognized his spiritual condition, and we have to do the same. And so it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a hard thing to do in today's world, especially in a world that would tell people that they're basically, that the world is basically a good place, that people are intrinsically good if left to their own devices, that if you just removed all the laws and defunded all the police and got rid of all the judges and all the courts and all the jails, that everybody would just play nice together and it'd be like this big kumbaya bonfire thing on the beach. And it's a great idea, but it is wishful thinking. And I can prove it with one word, Portland, Minneapolis, Seattle, Philadelphia, law enforcement, we're told, let them go. Don't worry about it. Let them do their thing. Let them express themselves. I was reading this past week that those four riots led to $2 billion in damage. I'll give you another example. Kids at play. We have four kids. You know a word I have never had to teach them? Mine. Every toy. What toy is that? Well, I don't know. It's mine. If they see it, it's mine. Never had to teach them to do that, but they just know the word. It's mine. Give me. I never had to teach them to snatch or to hit or to throw a temper tantrum when they don't get their way. It just comes natural. You know what we have to teach them is not to do those things. That not everything is theirs. That it's not okay to hit. That you can't throw a fit whenever you don't get your way. We have to curb that behavior because it's naturally there. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all else. It is the natural spiritual condition. And so we have to recognize that about ourselves. I will tell you that that's my natural condition. I'm a sinner. I have a deceitful heart. Romans chapter 3 says, none is righteous, not one. I'm no different. There is nothing intrinsically, naturally good about me. I can't fix that on my own. I can't try hard enough and outwork it. I can't save myself. I don't dwell on that. But we have to recognize our spiritual condition. We have to be honest with ourselves, which will lead us to the next rung on the ladder. Notice it says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. We have to recognize our spiritual condition, and then comes the heart of contrition. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Or literally in Greek, blessed are those who lament their sin, they will be invited by God, it means. It's one thing to recognize the condition, but do you have the heart of contrition? In other words, does the sin that you've identified bother you? I have people who come to me sometimes and they say, well, I just want to know, am I really saved? I've been going to church my whole life and I pray the sinner's prayer and I read my Bible and I try to do good and I give and I really try and I'm doing all of these things, but I just want to know, is it enough? Am I actually saved? If you've asked that question of yourself, it's a natural thing. Everyone does. How do I know I'm really saved? Here's the question I give them. Does your sin bother you? Do you have a heart of contrition? It tells us in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that's intellectually acknowledging what's there. Verse 4 comes the response of the heart. One is the work of the mind. The other is the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul says in Romans 7, I do the very thing I hate, that it's sin that dwells in me. Well, do you hate your sin? If the answer to that is yes, then it's a good indicator that the Holy Spirit is working on you because he's present in the heart to cause that state of contrition. I had a person come to me one time and he said, you know, Pastor, I just want to confess to you, I'm having an affair. And I said, well, you got to stop. And he said, well, I'm not going to stop. I know it's wrong, but, you know, I've been so unhappy for so long that I'm going to keep doing this. And it didn't matter to him that it was destroying his family, and it didn't matter what it would do to his wife or his children. He knew it was wrong, and he wouldn't stop. It was kind of like spiritual psychopathy. He knew the problem, but it wasn't affecting him in any way. It's a dangerous thing to become numb to the connection to the Spirit. It's a dangerous thing to block conviction. It's a dangerous thing when we don't have that heart of contrition. I had a mentor tell me one time, he said, don't worry when I correct you. Worry when I don't. Well, don't worry when your sin bothers you. Don't worry when the Spirit moves on you. Worry when it stops. Because we have to have the heart of contrition. It says, blessed are those who mourn. But notice the promise. It doesn't leave us there. It doesn't leave us in the dumps. We're not destined to live a life of mourning. It says they will be comforted, or literally in Greek, invited by God, it says. In other words, God will call people who come with a broken heart. In Psalm 51, it says, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. You know, one of the fundamental differences between religion and relationship is the idea in this verse. That we go to God with our problems. We go to God with our brokenness. We don't run away. You see, religion would say, oh, I can't tell my father, he's gonna kill me. Relationship would say, I gotta tell Dad, because he's the only one who can fix it. He's the only one who can help me. And so it says, blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. They will be invited. What do you do when you fail, when you feel that conviction of the Spirit? How do you respond when you're face to face with failures in life? You know, there are those who would try and silence that voice through either getting busy or just ignoring it altogether. Some people try to rationalize it. You know, they say, well, you know, I know it says that, but in this case, it's different, and they'll try to rationalize it away. Some people try to justify it. That because it was them in that circumstance, that because of all the mitigating issues, that it was okay at the time. But notice what the Bible says. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. So you have to have the heart of contrition. Fourth, and we'll close with this, you have to have an attitude of submission. Notice verse 5, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. You know, of all the characteristics of successful people, this one wasn't on any of the lists. Nobody said that meekness would lead to success in life. People talk about assertiveness and boldness and eagerness and having a big grand vision and a plan and being inspiring, but nobody said meekness. It's hard to find people who would say meekness leads to success. And yet notice it says here, the meek not only succeed, they inherit the earth. It's not proud, it's not arrogant, it's not self-reliant, it's meek. You know, unfortunately, people seem to misunderstand meekness for weakness. And they think that to be meek means to go through life weak and dependent on everybody, and you have to just be a pushover on everything. And unfortunately, that's what they think, because it has nothing to do with meekness. In fact, meekness implies strength. It implies power. It implies that there is that ability, because the literal meaning of the word is power surrendered. Power harnessed, power under control. And so to be meek, there must be strength. There must be something that we're capturing and controlling and then giving to someone else. You think of a pilot in an aircraft and all the thrust of the engines and the jet fuel and the lift of the wings and the speed and doing 500 knots across the ground. You think about all of that and you think how all that ability and all that power is surrendered to the pilot through a joystick. You think of a race car driver and all the horsepower of the car and the engine, and you think of how fast they go and hundreds of miles an hour down the track, and how all of that power is harnessed and surrendered to the driver through a steering wheel. You think of a horse jockey and all the power that's in that horse and all the ability and the agility and all of that surrendered to that rider. That's meek. Jesus was meek. He said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke. I am gentle and meek," he says. In John 6, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You think of Jesus getting baptized. He was at the Jordan River. We've talked about it. John the Baptist was there, and John said, "No, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes." He said, "No, you shall be baptizing me." And what did Jesus say? He said, "No. It's fitting that we would fulfill all righteousness." That's meekness. You think of when Jesus put on the apron of a servant and he dropped down to his hands and knees and started washing the feet of the disciples, and how Peter said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I do this, you can't have any part in me." That's meekness. You think of Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27. At the very end, he's up there and he's nailed to the wood. And they mock him from the ground, and they say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." But he didn't. He stayed there. That was meekness. And we know it was meekness because we know there was power. Because we know that what we see there is very different from the Lion of Judah, who returns during the tribulation and judges the world. We know that it's different from the one who defeats the enemy at Armageddon. Jesus, at no point in his life, was weak, but he was meek. He surrendered his will to his Father's. That's what meekness is. It's control and power, but under control and surrendered. It's when we recognize our spiritual condition. And we truly understand what that means. And we turn to the Lord and we say, "God, you know, I've been running my life for 30 years now, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. I've been running my life and I have made a mess of it. I'm going to give it to you. And I'm not in the driver's seat anymore. Now I'm a passenger. I'm here for your will, not my own. I'm going to stop trying to call all the shots. I'm going to stop trying to be first. I'm going to stop trying to be in control. I'm going to let your will go, and I'm going to follow that." That is an attitude of submission. And so it says, "Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth." Are you succeeding in your faith? If somebody were to write down a list of attributes of what your life looks like, what would that list be? Are you winning? How's your character development? And not what's going on with you, but rather what's happening in you. Are you growing? Are you climbing that ladder? Are you moving up the rungs? Are you blessed?